Thank you, Peter.
Thank you, Barbara.
So as Peter comes to share the word and break it down for us so that we can then apply it in our lives, can I just pray for you? So Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you, Lord, that you have been with him in his preparations for this word. We thank you, Father, that even as he speaks this morning, Father, it is the word that you have put upon his heart, and it's a word that is going to change us from the inside out. We are expectant of that which you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Barbara. What a prayer. Can we reach it? Well, God is the one who is the empowerer of what he said in our lives. So let's have it on the screen, the PowerPoint, so that I can get going. Paul puts it bluntly, you were dead, and the you is plural, it's referring to us. We're far too individualistic in our reading of scripture these days. We're so centered on ourselves, forgetting that God creates communities. He is himself a community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you, plural, you, lot, were dead, including me. It's pretty blunt. And yet he has this finish to these first 10 verses. God has raised us up to be with Christ for good works, which he's prepared for us beforehand. So God has a plan, and this is the plan. And this is so exciting for us to know that. And I'm going to have now on the screen this throughout what I'm saying. I owe it to my dad, who in the 1930s, in studying some theology, began to realize, I don't know whether it was his idea, I don't think it's original, that each half chapter of Ephesians has a structure, and the structure is like an arch. And you'll find the first part is echoed by the end. And then part two, riches in mercy, and we're loved, immeasurable riches in kindness is matched as it climbs up to the top of the arch. Made us alive in Christ and raised us up with him. And then at the pinnacle there, by grace, you've been saved. I know in the final bit it doesn't say in the text, children of God, but because it's collective, you can apply that. That's the one slightly sneaky move to make the pattern work. But each half chapter of the letter to the Ephesians is structured in that way. The prophet Isaiah has verses in that section, sort of A, B, C, D, then back to C, B, and A. It's a Hebraic scripture approach to how to share something in a structured way. And so it appears repetitive, doesn't it? But it's trying to emphasize the truth for us. Now the question is, do we just like this piece of theology, or do we actually believe it? Can we live it? Our translators have had difficulty in doing this because verse 1 to 7 is one sentence. And the first half of chapter 1 is one sentence. At least the last three verses of this half chapter, 8, 9, and 10, are a different sentence. And so it's a bundle of words pouring out, and that structure might help us to understand it better. You were dead. It's a figurative phrase, of course, because we are alive. But Adam and Eve were alive after the fall for a while. The judgment of death, the wages of sin is death. And so you can figuratively say you were dead, a bit like in the old gangster films where the gangster mob boss says to his guys, you go and rob that bank or you're dead. A figure of speech, but it has some truth. And if the robber under is terrified of the gang leader, he will go and do it, otherwise he is dead. But you, plural, were dead. The ending of that first section has in this phrase, you were by nature children of wrath. We don't like the word wrath, anger. And actually, if you study the scriptures where God is angry, it's incredibly thin on the ground. His mercy far outshines the judgmental side. And you can argue, and I would agree, that if God is indeed loving, then he has to judge those who have done wrong. He has to. I'm a bit addicted at the moment to watching what's going to happen to ex-President Trump. Well, he's still called President Trump, of course, in the States. It's their tradition. But there are so many crimes that have been documented in his business world and in his presidency that the lawyers are saying he's had it. He's, you know, his chips are completely down. And yet nothing has yet happened. And the injustice is not being redressed. And God in Scripture makes it clear that there is a consequence. We are accountable for our actions as a community as well as individually. But that opening section, you were dead, doing evil deeds, children of wrath, that first section, following the course of this world, we're trapped. That's the picture. We are not free. Let's just take the situation in number 10 of recent news. There were people there who found it very hard not to join in. But collectively, you get embroiled in what's going on, and you end up being one of the ones who's fired. You may not have thought this is not a good idea, but because it's all happening around you, you are swept up with it. And people are complaining, of course. It's the lower echelons of management and so on that get the blame. But you see, that's the situation in society. And Paul, or some many people think Paul did not write the letter to the Ephesians, even though it describes it to him. You know, that's another situation. I have a commentary which spends at least half of it trying to prove that Paul didn't write Ephesians before starting to explain what Ephesians is about, which is rather amusing effort, really. But here we are with this passage, following under the power of the rule of the air. Paul, or whoever, is giving us reasons for realizing that we're not free. It's extraordinary. And all of us know there are things that hit us where we find ourselves opening our mouths and saying something nasty to somebody. We didn't really intend it, but it came out. That's the situation. And this passage so puts it clearly. You were dead. Past tense. Your sins have been dealt with. It's always very memorable to me, and Corrie ten Boom in her book puts the text, your sins in the Old Testament, your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. And she always adds, God's put up a sign, no fishing. Do you really believe it? Is it true for you that your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, not to be recovered? It's an extraordinary truth, but this is what the Scripture is telling us. And then I want to quibble with the New International Version where it says, out of the great love with which he's loved us, God who's rich in mercy. Other translations have talked about we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else, but God who is rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us. Fancy putting the word love twice in a never-ending sentence up to verse 7. But the original text does start, but God, just put straight in. You were but God. I got told off in primary school for putting and at the beginning of a sentence. You don't do that. And I thought, just a minute, in church they read the Bible, and the Authorized Version has lots and lots and lots and lots of verses and sentences beginning with and. And I felt righteously anger towards my teacher. And here is an example in the New Revised Version, but God, starting with the word but. You don't do sentences like that, but here it is. You can do it. Because the contrast, you were dead, to but God, who is rich in mercy. The whole Exodus story is God's riches in mercy as well as wrath attached to it. Wrath for those who were enslaving the people, the Egyptians, Pharaoh in that case, and the mercy of God to say, I've heard their cry and I'm going to release them. God, who is rich in mercy, he's always been rich in mercy. The great love with which he loved us, putting love twice in a line, is fantastic, even when we were dead. One of the extraordinary things, it's a privilege and yet also a puzzle, because my church was next to the police station in Lancaster, I was often asked to go in to be a responsible adult for an under 18-year-old who'd been arrested. And even though the crimes that some of these youngsters committed, one felt such compassion because they were also victims of their circumstances. Now, if we feel just the hint of that, what about God? While we were yet sinners, yet God rescued us. But not only did he forgive our sins in that first section, the riches in mercy, he made us alive. And Jesus in the Gospels is clearly saying that when you come to him, when you come to me, says Jesus, you will live. I've come that you might have life in all its fullness. It's exciting and encouraging. So let's allow this scripture to inspire us, because you know the Old Testament prophets were speaking when Israel was in captivity again in Babylon, exiled. They'd lost the temple, they'd lost everything, and yet the prophets speak about that wonderful future of God. Or Isaiah says, a child will be born, and the rule, the government will be on his shoulders. Or Daniel, following on Anne's prayers this morning, Daniel says the leaders of empires ultimately are in my control. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, and so on, collapse. But the kingdom of God will grow and grow. That's the message of Scripture. He's made us alive with Christ. And verse 8, in the other part says, where it says immeasurable grace, immeasurable riches in kindness again, it says that it's not your own doing. You didn't do it. To be raised is something that God does. That's why the scripture says God raised Jesus. He didn't raise himself. I know he's God. It's very complex, isn't it? The whole issue of the Trinity. But God raised Jesus. So God will raise you. But that rising actually has an element of for now. It's not yet fully realized. You're not fully eternal lifed, if I can invent a word, but you're on your way to it. And not just raised, we're raised to be with him, says the scripture. And what's more, it's even extraordinary, it says to sit with him. We often emphasize, don't we, that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, a Hebraic phrase for saying in a place of total authority, next to the ultimate authority. And here in Ephesians, we're told that we're going to sit with him. I've often mentioned this because I just love it. Gabriel, in talking to Zechariah, you know, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is not believing what Gabriel is saying, Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. Why wouldn't you believe me? And he's standing in the presence of God. But here, extraordinary phrase, we're told we're going to sit with. And that implies being part of a family and belonging. The servants serve around the table, but the family sits at the table and receives the service of the servants. It's an extraordinary picture to sit with him. And then at the pinnacle of our arch is this pithy phrase, "By grace you've been saved." Most of us will remember, "By faith you've been saved." And it does say that later on, that you've been saved by grace through faith. Why has whoever wrote this not put the traditional "by faith you've been saved"? Because there's a danger in all of us to think, if I had more faith, God would do more in my life. Have you felt that? I think we probably all have. It's difficult, isn't it? There's that text, you know, "by faith you could cast a mountain into the sea." I did actually pray that prayer in France. We have rather extremely near to our house in France, we have a 150-meter high turbine, which is very noisy. And what's worse, in February and March and in September, October, when the sun rises behind it, we get flashing light from the blades. So you know, I wanted to curse this thing. And there was a wonderful thunderstorm occurring. And I was out on the veranda, and the lightning was flashing down. I said, "Lord, kill it! Do it!" Because I'd only read that morning, you know, if you say to a mountain, "Be cast in the sea." Well, the story is, next morning I went out into the garden to find a huge ash tree had fallen down. I'd missed, or he'd missed, I don't know. But if you've got that feeling that your faith in Jesus has saved you, you've got it wrong. It's by grace you've been saved. You need faith in that phrase. You need to trust that Jesus says, "When you turn to me, I will forgive your sins. I will raise you up. You will receive eternal life." That's faith in what he said, but you didn't cause it. And there's a great danger, and there has been a great danger, in telling people, "Just sign this little thing that you've committed your life to Jesus and you will be saved." So it's not your faith that saved you, it's God's grace that saved you, and then trusting what he said, you are saved. You see, in this passage, the writer puts, so that in the ages, I'm on verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Fancy putting grace and kindness next to each other, because they're so close. But God is kind, and he wants us to be kind. So our treatment of others in our workplaces, our kindnesses, our acts of grace, especially to those who are not kind to us, and sometimes not answering an abuse is the kindest thing you can do, but hard. But God does it because he wants to demonstrate it, so that in the ages to come he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're a demonstration, believe it or not, of what God's trying to do in society. So every time you don't respond to an abusive comment or an inappropriate comment, or you try to challenge an injustice in your workplace or an unfairness, you are bringing in the reign of God in that situation. And God wants us to do that, to demonstrate his love and grace that's around us. It's an extraordinary thing. He wants to restore the Garden of Eden. I think of a holiday we had with a company. In Greece, we only went twice to Greece. The first time, it was, you know, a nice, the holiday company gave us a good deal and a nice place. The second one completely failed. Sea view? No, there was no sea view. There was a brick wall outside the window. Somebody had paid a bit of extra money to get our rooms. And the company didn't deliver. They didn't demonstrate any grace towards us, and we had to pay extra to go to a completely different place. It turned out to be very nice, but we had to pay extra. Result, we didn't go with that company again, because they hadn't shown grace. They had made a mistake. They'd failed in delivering what they said they were going to do, and that's the situation. But God wants to demonstrate it, and he will. That's the good news. That's what's so excited. And he's created us, it says, for good works. Do you realize it? Now he's forgiven us. Now he's granted us the Holy Spirit to guide us, that he does want us to do good works. It's interesting that many people think that people like Paul and Jews of his day kept the commandments because it would get them a place in heaven. That's never been the case. It's not in Paul's argument if you study them carefully. They kept the commandments because they loved God and wanted to honor him. And I think the situations, let's take an example with children. It doesn't apply universally because children are independent of their parents. They are independent beings and it doesn't always work. But on the whole, children out of love for their parents tend not to do very silly things. It's the love of the parent that helps to keep them on track. And the difficult task, isn't it, of being a parent, those of you who have been, is to help a child grow up with a sense of responsibility. But that's what God is going to do and is doing. He's created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. That's how it finishes, this particular section. The subject of election is confusing at times. Some people think that God chooses this person but not that person and think that's what election is. God chose Israel not to exclude the others because there was the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham's seed, pointing to the fact that someone would come in that line of family who would bring all the nations together. And that's why in Revelation we have every nation, tongue, language, and ethnic group around the throne. Election doesn't mean you rather than them. Election is God saying, I have a plan that will allow you to join in what I've elected to do, and that is for you to do good works. I prepared that beforehand. That was my plan. And so rightly in Anne's prayers this morning, praying for a change in the culture of the world around us is our longing and our prayer. It's God's as well. And he wants a community, eventually a new creation. And that's why it says in the closing verses of this passage, he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, when I look at Christians, I see a new creation. Recreating what God always intended was a harmonious community who would love him and be with him. So the challenge. In our baptismal vows, we said, I turn to Christ. I repent of my sins, I renounce evil. In other words, we're dead to some things and we turn to Christ for life and receive his grace. Can I invite you, those of you who can, to stand and ask the Holy Spirit now, as we stand, through a very familiar song, to acknowledge our place in this story. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you took a man like John Newton, who, compared to my life, had sunk to depths of being caught up in the culture of his day with slave trading and the horrendous treatment of people. Yet you took him and raised him up to sit with you and inspired him to write this song. So, Lord, as we sing this, inspire us afresh by your Holy Spirit to be doing the good works you've prepared for us this week in the world you love so much, to which you have shown such kindness to us and to be extended to our neighbors. Come, Holy Spirit, as we sing.